Quite a while back, I had a chance to talk to actually a fairly large group of teenagers, about 40 teenagers, on the topic of knowledge and understanding and wisdom. Knowledge is basically the facts that you gather. It's what occupies the time of most kids, though we really never stop collecting facts. But when you talk about, really young kids, they're interested in facts. Understanding is a reference, usually in the Bible, to logic and reasoning. It's how you put the facts together to gain new ideas. Usually, by the time you get to the teenage years, that's when teenagers are basically starting to learn how to reason. Facts aren't enough, it's the connections. It's the relevancy that's now more important. It's the ability to apply facts to one's own life that leads children then to realize somewhere around that time frame, they start realizing they're accountable to God because understanding starts to dawn on them. Wisdom is knowing when to apply the knowledge and the reasoning to various situations. And typically, wisdom is gained by experience. You most of the time end up going through difficulties in order to know what does and doesn't work. And then you start remembering that and applying that to other situations. Now, the young people that I was teaching, they were all very knowledgeable about God's Word. They knew lots of facts, including their knowledge of their Bibles. But we need more than facts when we're Christians. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and look at verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give account of the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and with reverence. We have to be able to make a defense of the gospel. And that means we need to learn how to reason from the scriptures and how to reason about the scriptures. So when we talk about the Bible, one of the major points that is made in the defense of it is basically to point out the Bible's unusual unity that it displays. We sometimes mention it. It's written by about 40 different authors. It was written over a period of 1,500 years. Those authors lived in different regions. They had different occupations. And the writings of the Bible actually reflect the differences of the authors. If you go through the Bible, each book has basically a different style. Each book addresses different themes. Each book then focuses on different doctrines or teachings. And yet, when we look at the Bible as a whole, we call it the Bible, the book. Even though really it's 66 books put into one. It's so unified in all its teachings that we realize it has one source. And that one source is God, not man. Because when men try to write things, especially you get a group of authors trying to write something, there's all sorts of conflicts. There are all sorts of differences. There's little minor things that end up conflicting with each other. But that's not so with the Bible. And that's what we're told by the scriptures in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and in verse 11, Paul's talking about his experience. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." He's saying, this is not mine. I'm just the messenger. In fact, he goes further in 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and starting at verse 6, to say that even the very words that he used were given to him by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. But we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor are the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches out all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one else knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And because of that, because the nature of this book and the writings that they have comes from God, Peter very forcefully said in 2 Peter chapter 1 that it's not open to interpretation. It's not open to putting your own slant on it. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance, made from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. With such a source, then we would expect there to be internal evidence within this book that it comes not from man but from God. Paul argued that man's not able to come up with anything like what God has revealed. And of course, the unity of the Bible is one such evidence. But I want you to think about some other ones that we don't commonly talk about. One of the unusual features... I'm one behind. Thank you. One of the unusual features of the Bible is how brief it is. You know, people tend to be verbose. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12... Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and in verse 12, Solomon notes, but beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearing to the body. Just think about the volumes of books that are written on certain subjects. Like, how many books were written about the Civil War? Or World War II? Or Abraham Lincoln. You probably couldn't carry them in a backpack. It'd break your back. But the Bible's not that way at all. Genesis records 2,500 years of history. In just Genesis. In 50 chapters. There's less words in Genesis than in a Reader's Digest. Think about what a remarkable condensation of history takes place in the book of Genesis. The creation is told in only 34 verses, about the length of an average sports report on the Super Bowl. The fall of man is in Genesis chapter 3. In 24 verses, we're told about the origin of sin, shame, suffering, sickness, death, toil, and our need for a Savior. The complete destruction of the world and its recovery, which we've been talking about for how many months now? Is recorded in 3 chapters. The gospel record of the life of Jesus is also relatively short, especially when you compare it to what typically is written about famous people. You know, when a man tries to write about Jesus, you get books like The Life and Times of Jesus, The Messiah by Edersheim, which is over 1,500 pages long. And that's a book about these books. You know, the baptism of Jesus is only told in 10 verses. The death of Jesus is covered in about 8 chapters. His resurrection, his ascension into heaven, is covered in 6 chapters. The history of the early church. You know, when Conybear and Howison wrote the life and epistles of the Apostle Paul, it took them over 750 pages. And yet Acts talks about Paul and Peter and several other characters in that one book. Paul's early life of persecuting the church and his conversion is told in 3 chapters. The death of the first apostles is told about a mere 11 verses. How many people write that succinctly? That briefly? You know, men on their own, we don't have the ability to restrain our words. We think, well, we got to talk about all the details. Not to the degree that the Bible shows. Or consider the omissions that are in the Bible. Things are left out. Because the Bible doesn't record everything. Take a look at John 20. John 20, and in verse 30. John says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And then in chapter 21 and in verse 25, he says, "And there were also other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And he's probably right. If you actually wrote all the details about Jesus' life, it would be huge. So think about the life of Christ. He lives on this earth for 33 years, just over 12,000 days. If you restricted yourself to just the 3.5 years in which he actually was ministering, when he was teaching, there is only about 1,270 days involved. But actually, if you go through the Gospels, only about somewhere between 31 and 34 days of his life are actually recorded. John chapters 13 to 19 covers just one day in Jesus' life. And it's about a third of the book. The whole book of John only covers 20 days out of Jesus' life. Even little details most would think important go unmentioned. For example, there's no description of Jesus' physical looks. I don't know very many historians that would pass up an opportunity to describe the person. We don't know his height. We don't know his color of his hair, the color of his eyes. Almost nothing's mentioned about the works of the apostles except for Peter and Paul. Wouldn't you like to know what Matthew did after, you know, when he went out to go teach? We don't know anything about him. It's not mentioned. There's very little details about personal trials and triumphs. We know they existed. For instance, Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 2 times I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and a night I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure." How many of those things do we actually have details of? We know a couple of them from Acts. Paul mentions a few of them, but just kind of briefly. But almost nothing is recorded about all these things that happened just to Paul. But when men write, man fills his writings with details. See, some guiding hand is here being very selective about what's being recorded. There is no superfluous details. The things that we find, they're all essential. They're all important. Another thing that stands out about the Bible is impartiality. We have, it has been noted quite often lately, men have a tendency to editorialize. Just think about your news reports. They just can't just tell you the news. They got to put their personal opinion in there somewhere. Every factual book, history books, and others like that, they contain the judgments of the authors. And the Bible, though it records both the virtues and the follies of its characters with equal frankness. You know, Abraham lied. He deceived others and could have caused men to commit adultery because he was trying to cover things up. And that's in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20. And yet, take a look at what we find in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 23. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.'" David committed adultery and then lied, and then to cover up the murder, you know, basically what he was trying to do it, he committed murder when he vainly tried to cover up his tracks. And that's recorded for us in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Yet in Acts chapter 13, Acts 13 and verse 22, it says, "After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he had also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" Peter, in Matthew 26, 69 to 75, at a very critical time, Peter denies Jesus. And he was also hypocritical of the Gentile brethren in Galatians chapter 2. And yet it's Peter who gives the great confession in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 and verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And right after this, he gets scolded. In verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Lord, forbid it,'" or "God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's.'" Now, this is not to say that God's being inconsistent, but I want you to notice the facts are recorded. Here's where these people failed. Here's where these people did right. And there's really not much in the way of editorializing. It tells you what happened. A man doesn't... man's got to stick in his thoughts all the time. One other way I want you to look at the Bible is consider its simplicity. There is a striking lack of emotional excitement in the records in the Bible. Not to say it's not interesting reading, but there's little contrast in the records of the commonplace and the magnificent. For example, Mark chapter 6. We won't take time to read it. But Mark chapter 6, verses 35 to 44 discusses the purchasing of food. And then Jesus feeds 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fishes. Now take a look at Mark chapter 6, right at the end of that account, and look at verse 45. Mark 6 and verse 45. It records, it says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to see the other to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending away the crowd. And then he walks on water," in verse 48, "seeing them straining the oars, for the wind was against them, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He was intending to pass them by." Do you see how evenly toned it is? There's very little hype. There's no astounding, amazing, or anything else, or wows even. It just tells you this is what happened. See, there's an absence of typical human emotions toward events. You know, the betrayal of Jesus is told without malice towards Judas in Matthew 26, verse 14 to 16 and 47 to 56. It tells you what happened, but there's not much in the way of emotional malice, hatred of Judas. The murder of John the Baptist is told sorrowfully, but again without hatred, in Matthew 14, verses 6 through 12. We just read just a moment ago in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 to 18. Peter talks about the transfiguration and his being able to witness that. But he tells it without pride in himself. He just said, "We saw this." We saw God's glory. But he doesn't take any credit for himself. And what I want you to think about, and what I'm trying to demonstrate, is men don't write books this way. And yet 40 authors living independent lives show a unity in their message, but they also show unity in the subtle styles, how that message is presented. That really goes against human nature. So which is more reasonable to believe? That this was some work of many men? That somehow they managed to get it all to fit together? Or the work of a single God who gave that message? See, the Bible claims it was God's words. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and starting at verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I hope you'll think about these things. This maybe gives you a little ways of talking to your friends, your neighbors, because sometimes people look down on what the Scriptures actually teach. And we need to understand, this is not the writings of man, because man doesn't write this way. I hope you think about these things. If there's anyone here who wishes to become a child of God, again, we leave that time open. If there's anyone who would like the prayers of your brethren on behalf, again, you're welcome to come forward. Let your wants known while we stand and sing this song that was selected.